Well, good morning. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. Special welcome to Bryant and Linnell and your family. Good to have you with us here this morning visiting. I invite your attention this morning for the sermon to the book of Jude. And I'm not quite sure what drew me to this book this week as I was studying, but I'd like to look at it, and there's a lot we could mine here, and we'll not get it all done this morning for the sake of time. But I'd like to take a look at this entire book, this 25 verses, this letter, and it's a sermon I've titled Empty Clouds or Earnest Contenders. And the challenge this morning I want to leave us with is, are we contending for the faith? Are we stewards? Are we defenders of the life that we've been called to live as followers of Christ? So we don't know just a lot about when the book was written. Jude seems to be a brother of Christ, actually, a brother of James as well, a half-brother to Christ. And seems to be written in AD 65 to AD 80, so early church time frame. And Jude here is writing. Let's just look briefly at verse 3 here. He was planning to write to them about salvation, about their common salvation, the gift that Christ had given when he was here on earth, of his life and of the new way, the gospel. But yet he finds out about what's going on here, and he stops that writing, and he says, okay, here's something really urgent that I need to speak to you about instead. So he sort of sets one task aside and says, okay, this is urgent. This is what you need right now. So there's a sense of urgency of this letter, of speaking to a current need among these people. And we don't know who this was spoken to or written to. It seems like, based on just the amount of Jewish history that he includes in this passage, these references to these Old Testament happenings, that was likely to a Jewish audience rather than a Gentile one, but we don't know for sure. So he's writing this warning and this challenge for these followers of Christ to contend for the faith. Another thing I would like to call us to is in verse 2. He's writing to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So while he's addressing, you know, we're looking at a letter that's many years old, I think in a lot of ways it still applies to us today. Scripture is relevant to us today. And we, sitting here this morning, who are called, who are beloved of God, followers of Christ, this warning and this admonition applies to us here this morning too. At this time, I'm going to read the entire chapter, the entire book. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Again, there's a lot packed in here that we could spend time excavating. But again, he's writing this book out of a sense of urgency, out of a sense of duty, of warning to these brothers and sisters in the Lord. So what is the warning? What is the thrust of this letter? We have it in verse 4. We have people who are taking the grace of God, they're cheapening it, they are using it as an excuse for their selfish desires, their sensual desires. And they're denying God and who he is. And then Jude goes on and he gives several examples from the past of when Israel has fallen, or there have been other things that have happened that the Jewish people would have been acquainted with. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the Israelites if we go to verse 5, God called the people of Israel out of Egypt. And what happened? In the desert, they turned their back on God. They said, "No, we're not able to overthrow the people of Canaan. We should go back to Egypt." And God says, summarizing here, God says, I've delivered you from Egypt up to this point. I'm capable of delivering you to the promised land, but you don't believe that I am able to do so. So you've turned your back on me. You have quit your faith. You have lost faith in my ability to take you to the promised land. And because of that, you will be destroyed, the end of verse 5 says. They were saved out of Egypt, out of bondage, and yet they turned their back on God and were destroyed. Angels who fell from heaven and are kept now in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Sodom and Gomorrah, again, we have this rebellion against God. And then we have examples of rebellion that also took other people with them. We go on to Cain and the violence that resulted from him and his family and the cities that they built. Balaam causing the Israelite people to stumble by encouraging this intermarrying of God's people and the people that are around them. And we have Korah, who was a Levite, and he takes 250 men with him, who are famous men. These are men that are renowned in the children of Israel, in the camp, leaders among the people. And they come to Moses and say, you shouldn't be taking all this on yourself. Who put you as a leader? And as a result, you know the story. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their families are swallowed up. Plague goes through the camp, and there's an additional 14,700 people who are killed as a result of that. It's a rebellion. So it's human nature throughout history, this thing of going astray, this thing of rebelling, not staying true to following Christ. And Jude is seeing it happen here in the early church as well, just a few years after Christ is here. So we have warnings from the past, and now he has warnings from the present. In verse 12, he describes these people who are perhaps even in the church, who have crept in unnoticed. But they're not godly people. They're denying the power of God. And in verse 12, they're described as hidden reefs. A picture of a hidden reef in an ocean as you're in a boat. And I was just reading in Acts this week about, you know, when Paul is shipwrecked, they're headed for this island after these 2 weeks of not seeing the sun, this darkness tossing on the sea, and they head for this island, and they hit a reef, and the ship is broken up. So these hidden reefs at your love feast, people who are in your midst, who are causing shipwreck. People who are maybe leaders, but they're self-serving, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds. Picture of something that looks nice, but really doesn't produce fruit, doesn't yield plenishing and nurture to others. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Maybe they budded in the spring, and now in the fall, there's nothing to show for it. Twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. We get the idea of action and of motion, but not of meaningful progress. and all the way back seven generations from Adam, there's prophecy about this, that God will write these things. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, verse 14, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. People have spoken against God and who he is. And yet God's coming and he's going to be the final judge of those things. Verse 16, I don't know about you, but that can strike close to home. Am I a grumbler? Am I ever grumbling? Do I follow my own sinful desires? Do I boast? Or am I a respecter of people? Show favoritism to gain an advantage. These are all things that will be judged of God in the end. They're called ungodly things. So these people are living in this time, surrounded by these people. These people are even in the church, it seems to indicate at the beginning of the chapter. So what are God's people to do? What is the duty of God's people? And Jesus also said, hey, this is going to be a reality. This is going to be present. In the last times, verse 18, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And it is these people who cause divisions. People who are worldly minded. People who are devoid of the Spirit of God. How do we keep from being or becoming one of these people? He urges us here to contend for the faith. Contend has the idea of fighting. There's an idea of combat behind the word that's used here, in the word contend. And I don't know about you, but for me, I often tend to minimize or not think about the spiritual warfare that we're in. And frankly, it felt like this week there was a lot of that in our family. It was not a great week for us. And I was reminded of just how much we need God and how much God doesn't want us to even be here this morning. God doesn't want us to be here fellowshipping together. Sorry, Satan doesn't want us to be here. God does want us here, and by his power we can be here. No, Satan would rather us be anywhere else. But if he can't get us to be anywhere else, what's the next best thing? It's to have us be here and to be a reef, to be a waterless cloud, to be lifeless, to be twice dead, to be dead in our sins, maybe reborn and experiencing new life and then falling away and being dead a second time. But how can we avoid that? Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There's this idea here of abiding, of continuing. I'll just read a few verses from John 15. These are familiar verses to us. John 15:3-8. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Abiding in Christ is a critical component of receiving the life from Christ. Colossians also says, therefore, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and firm in your faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I find that last phrase interesting. Overflowing with thankfulness. What does that have to do with being rooted and grounded in faith in Christ? I find the contrast between overflowing with thankfulness compared to Jude 16. These are grumblers, people who are discontent following their sinful desires. People are boasting in their own accomplishments. So we're to build ourselves up. Praying in the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I think the busyness of life militates against abiding, against really slowing down and spending deep, meaningful, extended periods of time with God. And I recently started reading a book on hurry and how that is a problem in the life of a Christian. And John Ortberg said this, for many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It is that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them. I think there's a lot of truth there. If we're going to contend for the faith, if it's a battle, one does not just be prepared for battle by being busy doing other things all the time. There needs to be this abiding, this praying in the Holy Spirit, this keeping ourselves in the love of God, this enjoyment of the fellowship with God. And it's so easy to get distracted from that. But we must combat that. We must contend for the faith. We must also keep an eternal perspective. What really matters today? What really matters in eternity? Where is our hope? Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The mercy and grace that's been extended to us, this gift of eternal life with him someday, is not something to take for granted. It's not something to claim as a right. It's waiting for that mercy to be fulfilled one day in heaven. And in the meantime, as we wait for that to be fulfilled, keep ourselves in the love of Christ. abide in him. We're close enough to it. Let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 18 here. This is speaking of longing for the day of the Lord to come. It's the first part of the chapter is talking about there are going to be these scoffers, just like we read in Jude. There are going to be these people in the church or in the last times who are going to be following their own sinful desires. They're going to be scoffing at God's grace, at the thought of judgment. Where's the promise of his coming? God hasn't come back yet. You know, the early church was saying that God was going to come back any day, and it still hasn't happened all these years later. Where's God? When is he coming back? But we know as believers, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There's a day coming. There are people who are twisting Scripture, people who are twisting the Word of God, people who are following things that are instinctive, that they know, just like an animal. They are instinctive, as it says here in Jude. They're destroyed because of it. They blaspheme what they don't understand. Verse 22 and 23, part of contending for the faith, part of fighting for truth and to be true and faithful, is also looking out for those around us, our brothers and sisters, and the lost that are around us. Have mercy on those who doubt, verse 22 says. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Or to despise the sin, but to have mercy. Mercy on those who doubt. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on these verses, says to make a distinction between those who are weak and those who are willfully disobedient. And he says to have mercy on those who doubt, those who are weak in the faith. To, in gentleness and compassion, lead them along. But those who are willfully disobeying, who are rebelling openly, it's okay to preach straight, talk straight to them. There's a day of judgment coming unless they repent. But in either case, to hate the sin that's there, to strive for purity, to be rooted and grounded. This morning, are you contending for the faith? Are you an empty cloud with no water that's just here and looking pretty, but is not giving life? You know, Christ died for us. And I think I've referenced this in sermons in the past, but I'm always impressed by Deuteronomy 7, where God is talking to the people of Israel. And he tells them that he didn't choose the Israelites because they were some great people. He didn't choose them because they were anything special. I'll just read verses 6 to 10 of Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He has chosen you to be his people, prized above all others on the face of the earth. It is not because you are more numerous than all the other peoples that the Lord favored and chose you. For in fact, you are the least numerous of all peoples. Rather, it is because of his love for you and his faithfulness to the promise he solemnly vowed to your ancestors, that the Lord brought you out with great power, redeeming you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So realize that the Lord your God is the true God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant faithfully with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, but who pays back those who hate him as they deserve and destroys them. He will not ignore those who hate him, but will repay them as they deserve. Israelites are chosen people. God's chosen them. Why? He's chosen you to be his people, to be a glory for him. And that's why we're here. That's why we're on this earth. That's why Christ died for us, so that we would love him, that we would serve him, that we would glorify him and bring a glimpse of heaven to this earth. He wants our lives to be a reflection of his glory and grace. And so in this world in which we live, in which lies and deceit and evil seems ever present and ever increasing, to those of us here who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may his mercy and his peace and his love be multiplied to you this morning as you contend, as you fight, as you defend the faith through a continued walk in relationship with Christ, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God. Some days that's hard and we lose sight of eternity, or we don't think about how glorious that day will be, how glorious the reward will be for fighting well. So this morning I encourage us to fight well, to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. And as we're here, as the day of the Lord awaits, to snatch others out of the fire, to have mercy on those around us. Let's bow for prayer. Dear God, I thank you this morning for your presence in our midst. And Lord, since before creation, for all of eternity, you've had this gathering here this morning in your infinite knowledge. You've chosen each one of us to be here. You've given us today to live. And you have a purpose and a plan for us. And Lord, we live in an evil world. We live in a time of delusionment, disillusionment. People who have lost purpose or maybe never had purpose in life, who do not know you. God, help us to be a shining light for you to those people. God, we can only do that as we are steadfast and strong in you. So I pray for each of us this week that we would slow down, that we would spend time with you, that we would pray in your spirit, that we would abide in you and in your love. And Lord, that your love would fill us and that that would spread to those around us. And God, of our own strength, we can't stay rooted and grounded. This is a battle bigger than we can fight. But I thank you that you are the God who has promised to keep us from falling. You're able to keep us from falling. And I thank you and praise you for that. And so, Lord, this morning we acknowledge you as our God, as our Savior through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we want you to get the glory and the majesty in our lives, and to have dominion and authority in them. And God, we pray these things for all of time, the past, and the present, and the future. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.